Let's begin with prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace and ask your mercies upon us. We pray that in this Sabbath day, we may have the help of the Spirit to use all of your provisions rightly in this day, having laid aside all of our otherwise lawful pursuits of the remainder of the week. We pray that we may take up on this day in a more undivided way and undistracted fashion all of those pursuits of heaven. Father, we pray that as we study the history of the Reformation at this time, we pray for help to concentrate upon those things that you have accomplished through your people in history, and that for your glory. We pray that we may be moved by seeing that to a greater glory in your divine purposes. Father, we pray as well in the other parts of this day, the most important parts, the worship. Father, we pray that, again, we should have the help of the Spirit and that our activities there should be especially precious to our hearts, that we should have great benefit from it, and most of all, that we should be used to glory and glorify in the name of our Savior here on earth, even as He is glorified in heaven. Father, let us reflect that glory here on earth. We pray for these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we got close to the end of our author's section on the German Reformation. One thing that remains, he emphasizes, in relation to a council. You'll remember that earlier in the Protestant Reformation in Germany, all the way back to Luther's first activity, once the Reformation was underway, and he was being challenged for what he was teaching, he and others were calling for a general council, some ecumenical means. And ecumenical at that time meant bringing the leaders of the church from all over the Christian world, that they may have a unified consultation to determine what to do in relation to controversy, and in this case, the controversies raised by Luther's 95 Theses. And that just got no traction early on. And eventually, even after Charles V was successful in putting down the German people, he still saw the value in a general council, because it was obvious that the German people had as a primary concern the reformation of religion. They saw critical issues that needed to be addressed, and that wasn't going to go away. And Charles V knew that's just not going to go away. The German people have been brought low beneath me, but they clearly are not happy there. And if I just leave things as they are, I will have continued trouble. Charles V was of a mind that the church could accommodate some of the requests, some of the demands of the reformers in Germany. You see in what we've already looked at that he tried to offer in the interim that he gave some accommodations, the kind that he thought surely Rome could also offer. Surely in an ecumenical council there would be some accommodation of the demands of the Protestants. Now, as we've seen before, he didn't have a grasp of the depth of conscience involved in the convictions of the Protestants in Germany. So even if Charles V had his way, it's not clear it would have accomplished everything he had hoped. Nevertheless, the German people knew something needed to be done by reason of conviction. Things could not stay as they were. Charles V was of a mind to see that happen. And he had brought the situation into an ideal circumstance for accomplishing everything he had in mind and bringing about something to the advantage of the papacy. Germany was in a lowly position at this point. For the sake of bringing that desired unity. Remember, he wanted to see the old Christendom restored. He wanted to see a completely unified political sphere and a completely unified religious sphere. He was in an ideal position to see that happen, and he called for a general council to take place, and he ran into the same kinds of problems he had before. The Pope was Paul III, as I recall, and he was even amenable to considering a general council and dealing with the Protestants. But his College of Cardinals unanimously rejected the idea. And as it turns out, France, though it had been defeated already by Charles V, rose again, and with a mind toward trying to balance the powers, they urged that Charles V be resisted so that he not become too powerful. So he ran into these conflicts again. Nevertheless, despite all these problems, he did push forward and make some progress in getting a council to take place. And in the process of still working to make that happen, he argued for that council to take place in somewhat of a middle territory. Obviously, the German people would want the council to take place where they could hope to have some balance, some legitimacy given to it so that all parties involved had a clear voice in the council. And so they preferred for it to happen in Germany, obviously. Well, the papacy, of course, would not want any such thing. They'd already seen what happened in any kind of activities to make decisions in Germany. The emperor's own diets, where he had his own representation there, were overruled. He was overruled in those diets. So clearly the papacy wouldn't want it to be held in Germany. They wanted it, the Pope wanted it, held in Italy, where the Pope obviously would exercise a great deal more influence. And the Pope indeed pushed in that direction when he was being pushed into having the council. That's where he wanted it held. It was, however, eventually settled that it would be had in, as I say, sort of a middle territory. There was an independent state. It's now part of Italy, but it was in the north of Italy, in what's called the Tyrol. I'm not sure if I've got the right pronunciation, T-Y-R-O-L. But it was held in that region and in the city of Trent. This is where the Council of Trent began its activity. And its activity was not concise and consolidated so that they met, they deliberated and made decisions and then issued their edicts. It kept meeting and being disbanded and moving and reassembling, and further elaborate conferences were held, and it met until I think it was 1563, but it started in 1545. And it was hoped that it would function as Charles V had hoped, as a general council that would have all of the parties meet, and some accommodation would be given to quiet down the Protestants and bring them back into a united Catholic church. But that didn't happen, not at all. There was some invitation finally extended, but not at the beginning of Trent. The Protestants were not to be represented. How can that accomplish anything that they had in mind when the Protestants couldn't even be represented? Eventually, an invitation was sent, and Melanchthon and another representative were going to attend, but they started to make the journey there. But it became clear they would not be allowed to have a vote. Their voice would merely be that they were allowed to express themselves on some occasion, and certainly no vote would be given to them. So they did not end up wasting the time, energy, and effort to travel all the way to Trent. It was a foregone conclusion, and that was meant to be obvious. One of the things that I was surprised to find out our author highlights, and in looking up some of the online resources that discuss the history of Trent, not as much is made of it as what our author does. Perhaps because from a generic viewpoint, or a Romish viewpoint, or a secular viewpoint of history, it may not seem so profound. But from a Protestant standpoint, this does seem very noteworthy. Just about 5 years earlier, Ignatius Loyola of Spain started a society, a special order that was recognized by the papacy. It was the Jesuits. And if you recall, they were instrumental in the Inquisition in Spain. And they were very forward in their purposes to be unquestionably submitted to the will of the papacy. And also explicitly, their intentions were to preserve and uphold Roman Catholic orthodoxy. And it was an interesting combination of those two, because so active in society was this Jesuit order that and so unique was their view of the orthodoxy that they were to preserve in relation to the papacy, that there were popes who actually put down the Jesuits because they were so conniving, they were so involved, they had their tentacles into everything, with their view of preserving Roman Catholic purity. Now, there was also this ostensible allegiance to the Pope, but it had to go together in the preserving of this orthodoxy. So there were times when they were actually resisting the activities of a Pope. They would be active in the political sphere. And so, for example, in Switzerland, they were outlawed as an order until 1973, I think I read. Remarkable. They have a history of rather manipulative activity in society, and an unquestioning allegiance to their aims, such that one, from a Protestant perspective, would say that they could do wrong, that good might come in their viewpoint, in a very vicious way, in a very wicked way, we would argue. Well, this young organization was very active at Trent. And again, while the Pope at the time was of a mind to consider some accommodation, his College of Cardinals had no view for it whatsoever. And the Jesuits were very active in a couple of representatives, primarily Laines, L-A-I-N-E-Z, who in his excellence in how he presented himself and where he positioned himself, was able to be consistent in steering the Council of Trent in a direction that gave absolutely no ground whatsoever or any consideration at all to the Protestant concerns. And this was their concerted effort. This was something the Jesuits were very forward about, that in all their activities, and especially in this council taking place, absolutely nothing should be yielded to the Protestant concerns at all. Indeed, everywhere where the Protestants had a concern, that was considered a critical issue of Roman Orthodoxy. And so, it should be declared against. That's how militant the activity of Trent became, and our author argues that that was very much under the influence of the Jesuits. Our author comments on this situation and saying, when Charles had overcome the Protestant League and sought concessions from Rome to satisfy the subjects he had beaten, Germany, at that very juncture the Pope refused to help him, recalled the council from Trent, and established it at Bologna in Italy. So the emperor's plans were again thwarted by the head of the church that he was striving to keep Catholic. In his anger, he turned on the Pope and compelled him to dissolve the council. It separated not to meet again until all hope of reconciling the Protestants had gone. And it was free with had gone, and it was free, without thought of Protestantism, to consolidate the external organization of a strictly papal domination. So, all of the emperor's desires were thwarted in relation to that. And now, about this time, you remember the duplicitous Maurice of Saxony. The emperor was pretty sure that he had nothing to worry about from Germany right now being under him because he aligned with this Lutheran ruler in Saxony. He was a high prince, and the German princes had submitted to him by reason of obligation, and he was certain that he had the ruler of Saxony where he wanted him, in his pocket. He was going to toe the line. He had been given a great deal of power. He was made an elector. And so Charles was pretty certain everything would stay stable in Germany. That wasn't the case. The princes realigned, and the elector of Saxony turned on the emperor. And when the emperor was not expecting it, there in the region where Trent was located, he was defeated. The emperor was defeated by German princes. He was almost captured. So going from, in this short span of time, the emperor had brought everyone under his rule, had called for the council, and everything looked like it could happen. Then the Pope pulls out. The emperor resists that and makes the Pope disband the council, having been moved to another place in Italy. And everything starts to crumble. And his own forces are defeated by the German forces. And he's almost captured. He just barely escapes. He finally realizes, ain't none of this going to happen. He's finally going to have to deal with this as he finds it. He can't change it. And it's at this point he seems to understand that that's all he has left. So they institute the Peace of Passau, the Treaty of Passau, which now makes it permanent that the ruler of the area in Germany, wherever that area, whichever area that is, may determine the religion of that area. And as we had described before, there was that concern that the advantages of leaving Rome meant that some of those bishops who were also civil leaders might abandon Rome and become strictly civil leaders and become princes, as it were, and hand off their land and their power to someone, to a child they could marry and so on. Because of those advantages, the Roman delegates had put into the treaty that if a bishop were to abdicate in order to move in that direction, that he had to give up all of the power that came with his bishopric. And so he would lose the title that he was after and the money that he was after and so on. So they wanted to make it less enticing. If he were going to do it, it wouldn't be for the power anymore. It would have to be over religious conviction. Similarly, the Protestants got guarantees from the Roman Catholic delegates that the Lutherans in their areas who did hold to the Augsburg Confession would not be tortured and made to convert to Roman Catholicism. What was sadly left out, though, is that there were Calvinist regions who just didn't get in on this, and they're left out. They weren't Augsburg confessors. They were Calvinists. And this was developing widely, but just the timing was such that they weren't represented in the Treaty of Passau. So that was a glaring lack. Nevertheless, it did bring an ostensible peace. Our author argues that with that peace, we might call it a bit of a detente, that really brought to a close any more development in the Lutheran Reformation. And our author may be overstating it a bit, but he's saying you could basically stop the clock right there. There was no more development. There was no more spread than what was already achieved at that point with regard to Lutheran Reformation. And so he goes on to cover just a little bit where that Lutheran Reformation had spread, because he highlights, and let me read this excerpt to you, he highlights something very interesting here in relation to the spread of the Lutheran Reformation. He says, the Reformation movements in Hungary, Poland, Bohemia, and Scotland were due to men who were professed disciples of Luther. Patrick Hamilton in Scotland called himself a Lutheran. And he was the first martyr of the Scottish Reformation. And even in England, Lutheran principles had made progress. But in all these countries, another type of Protestant doctrine, the Calvinist, ultimately gained ground, and the Lutheran Reformation passed away. So Lutheran doctrine and Lutheran influence really got the Reformation going in all those other lands. But so far as Reformation continued, in those lands, all of them, it did not stay Lutheran. It became Calvinist. Only two countries, Denmark and Sweden, with their dependencies, adopted and kept permanently by the Augsburg Confession and the Lutheran principles of church government. And so our author discusses just briefly those two, Denmark and Sweden. Very interesting thing about the Lutheran Reformation in those lands, they preserved the Augsburg Confession. For example, I don't think either of those two became affiliated with the further confessional statements of the Lutherans, the Formula of Concord. They held to the older Augsburg Confession. They also preserved a very unusual form of church government. Luther, you remember, had not done a lot with that. He had cast off, or had sought to cast off, abuses that he saw in the Roman hierarchy and so on. But he had not developed a great deal of doctrine with regard to church government. What evolved out of a very short time as the Lutheran form of church government was called a consistory. Now, that word means something else in Calvinist circles, continental Calvinist circles. But what the Lutheran consistory involved was a strictly civil oversight of the church. Really remarkable. It's like a halfway house between a proper Presbyterian governance within the ecclesiastical sphere and the Anglican civil head of the church. It involved civil rulers, and in Denmark and Sweden, the king was the head of the church, as it ended up in England. But there were developed from the old bishops' councils civil leaders who would then take over those courts in areas of the church. So instead of bishops appointing a council that would rule in matters involving the different churches, now there would be civil rulers who ruled, and they were given titles like the bishops had. So, I'm at a loss as to how that was considered a good reformation, given that there just seems to be no good biblical reason for that kind of structure. But that is where both of those Lutheran nations ended up in terms of ecclesiastical government. It was still somewhat episcopal in its form, and that was retained with the king's supremacy, and in a Lutheran fashion, it was strictly established. Now, in Sweden, another interesting development, they preserved most of the Roman Catholic rituals, but gave them explicitly Protestant interpretations. So they still used holy water and things like that. All of those things that Lutherans in Germany would have considered superstitions, things that really they're of no use and potentially of misuse, so we should do away with them. They preserved most of that and simply gave it Protestant interpretations. So, not a lot of further Reformation in those Lutheran areas. Any questions or comments on that? That's where our author brings to a conclusion the Reformation in the Lutheran influenced areas. Yes?
That system whereby the head of the nation determines the religion of the people, mm-hmm. the prince determines the religion of the folk at his feet.
Yeah.
That's a very distressing idea, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
I think they just hate that because they didn't have the idea of preaching conscience.
And agreed. That's where our author takes it in the next section, discussing the Swiss Reformation. He argues that the Swiss were in a unique situation, that at least from a historian's attempt to interpret the details, seemed to allow them greater liberty of Reformation, precisely because they were used to having to take more responsibility as individuals. Our author argues, not altogether convincingly, and he makes a pretty broad brushstroke, but I think there's something to it upon which you're touching, and that is that in these other regions, the church, and I've underscored a quotation that touches on this. He says, when men spoke about the church in Germany and other parts of Europe, they meant the Pope, bishops, abbots, monks, nuns, and priests. They did not think of the great body of pious Christian people who were really the Church of God. People in those areas, our author argues, were used to being moved around like chess pieces on a board, the pawns. You know, there were other people making those decisions. And when there was any movement, like the peasant revolt, they had Luther on one side telling them, don't you dare raise arms, and this isn't how you need to do this. You're making reasonable requests, but you need to stop acting militant. And on the other side, you had those who pretended to pay attention to them, the rulers, and then killed them. So that was the extent of the general people taking responsibility. It was squashed like an ant under the foot, under a boot. It was, and our author argues, you just didn't have that situation in Switzerland. In Switzerland, the cantons, the little independent regions, were very Republican. And he uses the word democratic over and over again, emphasizing that they had an understanding of taking individual responsibility, that they were required to be active individually, all the members. He argues that automatically gave more of this understanding of a freedom of conscience, this more of an understanding of individual responsibility, so that they weren't shackled by both an outward structure, but also an inward mentality that we're just pawns on the board. So this allowed that the conscience of the people to be developed and to flourish, and our author argues that's what gave rise to a greater Reformation coming out of Switzerland. So I think that's a good point. I think that our author would definitely agree.
Doesn't it seem like some people groups, like you were saying, they're not developed enough to be able to the people in general, because of education, culture, they're not able to do those things, and they do need to calm down, mm-hmm. Reformation,
yes.
Ministerial Reformation, mm-hmm. and where another people group, they are able, because of development, are able to make those decisions. There isn't anything, you know, wrong with this one or this one. Mm-hmm. This one is superior in that the people are more mature, mm-hmm. but this one works. Well, and maybe that's right.
I think our author would agree. He doesn't develop it quite like that, but given what he says, I think he would agree, because he sees the termination, the end of Lutheran development with that treaty that basically topped down in a whole fashion was a top-down solution that didn't allow for any more development. And that was the only way it could develop in those areas, was from the top down. And so he says that kind of closed the door on the Lutheran Reformation. that's true in Denmark, that was true in Sweden. It was entirely a top-down Reformation movement. Now, the people were clearly influenced the way they had been in Germany. They heard the preaching. The ministers had come in contact with Lutheran doctrine, but they brought it back, and it was the leadership that agreed. And it was a Lutheran king was called in Sweden, I think it was. And at the time that he was offered the throne, he was royal and he was Lutheran, the Roman Catholic hierarchy made him sign papers that he would not institute Lutheranism from the top down, because that's how it was happening. So he signed off on it. And he didn't institute it from the top down. He gave free course, though, to everybody who wanted to preach Lutheranism. And it did arise from the bottom up, but it was because he let them be. You know, he didn't bother them at all. You know, you go ahead and you preach, you spread Lutheranism, that's fine. And so it did develop. But again, it was with the unspoken sanction, or with the unofficial sanction, of the top-down ruler. So I think that that's... I think our author's thesis would be readily accommodated to what you're saying, that in those areas, this is the only way they understood for the Reformation to take place. And when it stopped functioning, when that Reformation stopped being active from the top down, the Reformation stopped. So if that had not happened, that Reformation might very well have continued to spread. I think that our author's thesis would be readily accommodated by what you've said. And clearly, the Swiss people had a greater understanding of the freedom of conscience.
Well, it's got to do with the character of the people. If you have a populace that's ignorant and immoral, I don't see anything wrong with the magistrate
overruling
more force, even in matters of religion. I believe that's perfectly consistent with Protestantism, certainly it is. But again, it depends on the character of people.
Right.
Some people that is necessary and it shouldn't be used.
Right.
Because it would do more harm than good.
Right.
But I think there's leeway there for the civil magistrate.
I would agree with that. And I think that while our author doesn't say it quite that plainly, I think that's what he's alluding to when he describes the Swiss people, because he glows a bit about the Swiss people. They were of a remarkable character in those areas where the Calvinist Reformation, as it would come to be called, flourished. He describes the confederation of states or cantons, each of which was independent of its neighbors and yet was banded together with them in common league. It was a confederation of independent republics. And so they were used to having a voice. They were used to taking personal responsibility and electing their leaders and being responsible as citizens. They didn't have the vast gulf between the peasants and the leadership. They were not wealthy people, but they were all very responsible for the activity in which they were engaged in society. Indeed, he also describes the effect that had on them militarily. They were in that region, they were able to defend themselves well, but he points out that everywhere else it was considered critical that you have a heavily armed cavalry, that this would determine the power of your forces. Well, Switzerland turned that on its ear, and they had the best infantry anywhere in Europe. And again, that required a great deal of self-discipline. It was not like they had a separate standing army that was just so famous. The citizenry were involved in the military defense of their lands. He also points out that they were so good as an infantry that ended up becoming a bad thing as well. There were times when they started to function as a mercenary force. Indeed, he highlights the fact that as Zwingli, and we'll get to Zwingli next week, God willing, as his ministry developed and the Reformation was taking off, they were given some leeway in Switzerland, because the infantry had been a mercenary force for the papacy. He could call on the Swiss infantry, and they were a determining factor for him. They were so skilled that calling on them greatly aided him in battles where he needed help. He wanted to keep them at the ready disposal of his needs in military campaigns. And as a result, he was very hesitant. The Pope at that time was very hesitant to step in and try to put down the Reformation as it was developing in the Swiss cantons. So that character of the Swiss people, our author would agree, had a lot to do with the way the Reformation developed in the Swiss areas. Any other comments or questions on this? Yes.
With regard to a local magistrate being involved with what is taught in an area and things like that, mm-hmm. isn't there a big difference between deciding, in kind of guiding the Reformation by punishing Roman Catholics and heretics and so on, and forbidding them to teach, mm-hmm. and say, this is
the true doctrine.
Yes.
Yeah, and even in the top-down Reformation, you remember Philip of Hesse, very active in the German Reformation toward what our author considers the end of its development. And yet, he made no pretense of determining Christian doctrine. Mm-hmm. He was submitting himself to true doctrine and calling on everyone to labor together to make room for the church to do its job. And yet, he was vigorously active in doing so. So, yes, there's definitely a difference. And even where you have a magistrate that's extremely active in those areas, it doesn't necessarily call for him to take over churchly roles. Absolutely not. Any other comments or questions? All right. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray for your blessing upon what we have studied. We pray that we should treasure the history that is the tracing of your finger in preserving your church and preserving your gospel in the European lands. We pray that we may not only treasure that history, but treasure then what has been brought to us through that history. And Father, we are grateful that you brought light where there was darkness. We pray that we should be such a people of such character that we should preserve that light, that we should treasure it. Father, we acknowledge, though, that in the West we have squandered that great inheritance. Father, we pray for mercy. We pray that as we learn these things, our hearts should be inflamed with a passion to preserve these truths. We ask this for the glory and honor of our Savior, whose truth it is. Amen.